tape recorded message number TL413. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. For we have before us for our consideration today this very interesting chapter, which is commonly given the title of the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, although that subject only takes up the first 14 verses. Before I start into this, I would like to make certain declarations in regard to things that I already believe, things that I hold to be the truth. You who have heard me over many years, you know that I believe and hold that the people of Israel have a prior place in the program of God, but they do not have any prior place, any first place at the present time. I have stated over and over that God said to them in the Old Testament, "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities." And we can truthfully say that Israel was punished for certain sins that other nations seemed to get away with, but that was because of the light that they had been given, the direct revelation of God that was their portion, the fact that the oracles of God had been committed unto them. So Israel did have the favored place. Now, that favored place ended or was suspended. It was not really ended. It was suspended for a time, beginning with Paul's great declaration in Acts 28:28, so that today Israel is just one of the nations, and the nations are joint bodies, that is, they all stand on the basis of absolute equality before God. And while with men there are, well, one nation can favor another nation, and we have even in our international dealings nations that are called most favored nations, but this is not the way it is with God at the present time. All nations have the same rights before God and the same privileges before God, for the nations are joint bodies according to Ephesians chapter 3. And Israel today has no special place or no peculiar place or no blessing that is not granted to other nations. However, beginning with the very instant that God speaks in heaven and assumes sovereignty, and divine government becomes a reality upon this earth, Israel is going to have a favored place. I do not believe for a moment in the future that there's going to be a Jewish empire that's going to control the whole world, for it is not the kingdom of Israel that's coming, it is the kingdom of God. And Israel will be one of the nations that God will be governing in the day that he governs the nations. We've seen this in Ezekiel chapter 20 and in many other places in our studies in the Word of God. Now, in the promises that God made to Israel, these had to do with, we might call them material blessings. We can call them physical blessings, but they had to do with the land and so on, as we will well see even in the promises that are made in the 37th chapter. For when we come to verse 25, it says, "They shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. They shall dwell therein, even they, and their children, and their children's children, and they'll do this in perpetuity, forever, and my servant David shall be a prince forever." Now, these were the promises that were made to the people of Israel. And there are those that seem to think that if anyone died before these promises were fulfilled, then That canceled all of the promises. That just simply did away with them. And if he were righteous, he would find a place in heaven. And if he were unrighteous, he would be assigned to a place in hell or some such thing as that. And that is what they believe. But even if death may have intervened, that did not change these promises in the least. And I believe that the time is coming when God takes up his dealings with people, that he will search out and seek out all of the sheep that have been scattered. And many of those who are a part of God's household, that household that we call Israel, they'll be found in the state of death and they will be brought forth. So it is my conviction that while we must distinguish between those who are raised to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom, that there is a great company where the rest of the dead live not till 1,000 years are finished, and they are raised that they might stand at the great white throne and have their cases adjudicated individually and personally. But I do not believe that any one of the descendants of Abraham will ever stand there. For I fully believe in what we might call, now notice I'm going to limit this, a universal resurrection as far as Israel is concerned. Now, this belief is based, of course, on many statements in the Word of God, but primarily, this is based upon the truth that is set forth in the Gospel of John, and chapter 5. For in John's Gospel, chapter 5, we have to notice, well, to get the truth as to whom this was spoken, it starts out in John 5 that there was a feast of the Jews. Now, we do not know exactly what feast this was. We have no reason to believe it was a biblical feast, one of those set forth in Leviticus and accentuated in other places in the Old Testament. For the Jews had quite a few feasts that they observed, and so this speaks of the Feast of the Jews. These were days that were set up that they had every right to do. It was really a festival. And just like that our nation could set up the 4th day of July as being the memorial day of our independence, the beginning of this nation, just like if the government cares to, it can set up the 3rd Sunday of November as a Thanksgiving Day. Those are what we might call national festivals. And of course, God has not given you or me any festival or any day to observe or any week to observe or any year to observe. And while we may set up some of these things nationally, we do not set them up religiously, although some would like to try to do it. Now, we read about a man who was healed, and in the 10th chapter it says, "The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it's the Sabbath day, it's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." And these were officials, and these were leaders. And then when we read the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus, he went to the officials, he went to the leaders, and he told them that this was Jesus that did this. And then 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him. Now, they didn't just want to murder him. They wanted to kill him officially, to make an official thing out of it. They wanted really to execute him, but to do it legally and to do it officially, and they sought all the more to kill him. It would be the duty of the leaders, if they fully believed that he had broken the Sabbath, as we read in the 18th verse, and if they believed that he claimed that God was his father, his own father, and thus making himself equal with God, it would be their duty to prosecute him, and they wanted to find ways to kill him. So all the way through here, we know that the Lord was speaking to the in regard to the leaders of the Jews, who were the representatives, the very elders of the Jewish people. But he comes to the place where the Lord says, in verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is." The hour is a long period of time. And that period of time was right there. It was there. And he says it now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, we can see that this is limited, the dead and they that hear. The dead shall hear, but they that hear shall live. He's speaking here of a general resurrection. So he says in verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves," and I still believe that this "all" has a context, and it refers to the Hebrew people. "That all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They have done good unto the resurrection of life. They have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." Their cases need to be judged. Some are so clearly in the right that they have the gift of life and they're simply raised to this. But others are raised to have their cases adjudicated and to stand before God. I do not believe that these resurrections are 1,000 years apart, but I believe that this is a universal resurrection for the people of Israel that takes place very early, very soon in the kingdom of God. And in this time, they will be gathered into a separate place, and as the Lord said in Ezekiel chapter 20, "I will plead with them there face to face, just like I pleaded with their fathers in the wilderness," meaning I will plead with them directly. So while we do make a distinction as far as the nations are concerned between those who are raised to participate in the kingdom of God and have a place in the kingdom of God, and that will take place based upon the judgment that God makes the living and the dead, keep also in mind that there are those who are not Israelites who will not be raised at that time, and they will not live until the 1,000 years are finished. Now, to keep it all straight, remember, and we'll refer to this again a little later, we have the 33 years of the Acts period, and that 33 years was the kingdom of God in part. All of the spatial and spectacular things, the death of those that sinned and the blessing of those that were righteous was going on there, and yet it was in part. It was not the kingdom in perfection. It was not the manifest kingdom of God. Then we know at the end of that 33 years, we have this parenthetical portion that we call the dispensation of grace. And so if you want to draw your own chart, why, you can make two straight lines, vertical lines, and put 33 between them. Then make a parenthesis and put the word grace in there. A period of time that has gone on now for over 1,900 years. Now, the next thing after dispensation of grace, the very thing that brings this dispensation to an end, is the Epiphania of Jesus Christ. That's his blazing forth. And that is the divine assumption of sovereignty when the Lord Jehovah becomes king over all the earth. He shall be king over all the earth in that day. And then we can say that Jesus is reigning. And to reign means to governing, and he's governing where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. And there'll be no place that does not come under his government. Now, you have heard me say that this period is a period of time in its totality. It's 700 years in length. But we've already had 33 years of it plus, 33 years plus. But the important thing to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ comes. He returns to earth in order to be personally present at the end of the kingdom of God. And then he is personally present for 1,000 years, that which is commonly called a millennium. Now, in the next study, we will have to show how that there is a rebellion at the end of God's long period of government, And I have a leaflet on that called The Kingdom Rebellion. And then that there is also a rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, these things can be seen in the study of the Word of God. But let's go back now to Ezekiel chapter 27. And with these, with this simple outline before us, an outline that I have dealt with time and time again. I said Ezekiel 27, I meant 37. An outline that I have presented time and time again will take up our consideration of this vision of the valley of dry bones. Now, Ezekiel makes the declaration that the hand of the Lord was upon me. The hand stands for the power of God, but he says that this hand carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord. It did not carry him out physically, but only out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley. And that Hebrew word actually means a plain. Just like we might speak of the plains of Nebraska, where so much wheat is raised, Ezekiel was actually set down in a plain, not in a valley, but this plain was full of bones. Now, he caused me to pass by them round about, to make a great circle and to pass around about. Not that Ezekiel was walking around it, we do not stress that, but that the Spirit of God caused him to pass round about. Well, it might be like one time I was on a plane making a stop at Washington, D.C., and the pilot said, "We're ahead of time, and we will take you around and give you a complete view of Washington." And I happened to be sitting on the left side, and the entire circle was to the left, and the plane was leaning, and I had one of the finest views of Washington, D.C. on a very beautiful day. It took in everything around there. I could see over into Virginia. I could see the Arlington Cemetery. I could see the Capitol, the White House, Washington Monument. Just saw the whole thing. So I wasn't walking, of course. I was just flying in the plane. Well, Ezekiel tells something like that. There was no plane involved. This was all in the Spirit of the Lord. And he says, he caused me to pass round about, and behold, there were many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. Many bones in this open plain, and lo, they were very dry, as if they had been there for a very long time, and no flesh upon them. But he said unto me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And this is interesting, you know, because bones are composed of cells, and those cells are living things. He says, I answered, "Lord God, thou knowest." Ezekiel would not attempt to give an answer to this. He says, "You know." Well, again he said unto me, "You prophesy unto these bones." In other words, I'll give you the words, and you speak these words to these bones. You say unto them, "O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Then saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live." Now this is what Ezekiel was to say. See, when he was told to prophesy, just don't make up a lot of things or preach a sermon, but say unto them, "O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live." In other words, these bones were going to be the basis on which God would create again living men, and ye shall live. Then it declares, "And ye shall know that I am the Lord." Now this does not mean that they will know him as their Savior. It simply means that they will recognize him. You know, I might be at a certain place and someone would tell me to stand back or to move on. And I might question whether he has a right to do this. And he would pull back his coat and show me that he's a plainclothes policeman and something is happening there. Now I've seen his badge. I know he is a policeman, although he does not have on the uniform. So I know now that he is a policeman. Well, just because I know it, that doesn't give me the right to stand there. And that doesn't give me the right to disobey his word. So don't make too much of this knowing the Lord here. Ye shall know that I am Jehovah. Now, Ezekiel says, I prophesied as I was commanded. As I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and these bones came together, bone to his bone, each one in his proper place, each ball in his proper socket. And he says, when I beheld, lo, the sinews of flesh came up upon them. The skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. They were about in the condition that Adam was in when God made him the dust of the earth, but he was not a living soul. Then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. Well, there was no breath in them. So he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy. Now, what is to say, the words will be given to him. When God tells men to prophesy, he gives them the words that they're to say. Thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet an exceeding great army. Now there's the vision. There's the picture that Ezekiel saw, and this is the inspired record of what he saw. Now the fine thing about this portion is that God explains the visions. You know, back when we had the vision of the wheel within the wheels in the opening chapters, God did not explain that vision. And therefore, all kind of wild explanations have come up as to what this signifies. But I've never tried to make some great significance out of this and make the big wheels to be big nations and the inner wheels, the smaller wheels, to be little nations and so on. No, I want no part of that. But here God explains the vision. Now, if someone gives us a word in a foreign language and then gives us the meaning or the interpretation of that word, then it's not up to us to interpret the interpretation. If we've asked for it, then we should receive this. Now, we have here the vision, and we have the divine explanation. Here's what he says. And he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Now, the whole house. Now, this could not mean those that are living at a certain time. Because you could not take the Israelites living today and say, these are the whole house of Israel. Far too many of them are in the state of death, and if God doesn't intervene, there's probably more yet to be born in the house of Israel. Now, the whole house of Israel is that company of people living and dead. At any time, living and dead, that company of people that came out of Abraham but had to come through Isaac, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is designated and named. From Isaac, it had to come through Jacob, the man Jacob. Very important to note this. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He became the father of 12 men. These 12 men became the heads of 12 families. 12 families developed into 12 tribes. And these 12 tribes make up the 12 tribes of Israel. And this makes up the whole house of Israel. Now, our God can see every one of them. He knows the line. He can see that river that flowed out of Abraham and right down to the last little rill that came from it right at the present time. So You just cannot say that this is any less than the whole house of Israel. But you say, what about wicked Israelites? Like, let's say there's a Judas Iscariot. What about wicked Israelites? And so on. We could name quite a few of them. There was Ahab, that exceedingly wicked king, and others. What about them? Well, they're a part of the house of Israel. They're a part of the house of Israel. They're yet to be judged, and they're yet to be raised to come into judgment and take God at his word. Don't try to say that these bones are those Israelites that are living when Jesus Christ comes back, or that they're the that they make up the whole house of Israel. That's not the truth. Now it says, behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we're cut off from our portion, the portion that God had promised them, the hope that he'd given them. They said, it's lost, it's gone, and we've grown old, and our bones are dried, brittle. But in verse 12, he says, therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, and I'll bring you into the land of Israel. That's where I will bring them, into the land of Israel. How will he do this? He says, I'll open your graves. I'll cause you to come up out of your graves. And I'll bring you into the land of Israel. This is resurrection. This is the resurrection of those Israelites who are among the dead in the day when God regathers Israel. This is the day, and he brings them into the land of Israel. Now you shall know that I am the Lord. Now remember that this does not mean that because this light is given to them, that they're saved by it or redeemed by it. That is not so. They will know that the one who is pleading with them, not coaxing them now, but setting forth his case, just as Jehovah did with Israel in the land of Egypt. And he says, you'll know me. You'll know that I'm Jehovah when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. I'll place you in your own land. You'll know that I, the Lord, have spoken it. He's the one that will judge them and determine who is to be eliminated, who's to be purged, and who's to be allowed to live in Israel's land in the day that God governs the earth. You'll know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Now, that is the vision, and God gave us the explanation, and I received this explanation without question, without diminishing it, and without increasing it. Now we leave the vision, and we come to something else of great importance. Now, this is not a vision. It is the word of the Lord that came again to him, saying, he said, Son of man, take one stick. You take one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. So we would call this Judah Israel. And really, this was the southern kingdom. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. For Joseph was the predecessor of Ephraim, from which Ephraim got his rights. For Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And this is where we get the phrase of Judah Israel and Ephraim Israel. And join them one to another into one stick. Now, how do you do this? Well, of course, today a woodworker, if he wanted to join two pieces together, he would take certain glues and putting pressure upon them till the glue was dry. That's the way that he would join two sticks together. But he says, you just hold them in your hand and they'll become one in your hand. Now, if these two sticks, we might say, were 1 foot long, they would become one piece of wood 2 feet long. I do not know as the length of them. It's not suggested or given, but they become one in thy hand. Now, when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what you mean by these? What is it that you mean by doing this? They knew he was a prophet. They would be sure to ask. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and there'll be one in my hand. In my hand, when I put forth my hand to deal with them, there'll be one in my hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thy hand, right in your hand before their eyes. And say unto them, now this is the divine meaning, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, whither they be gone, and no matter whether they're of the northern kingdom or whether they're of the southern kingdom, no matter what you call them, he's going to take the children of Israel, those of Judah and those of Ephraim, from among the nations, not heathen, whether they be gone, and gather them on every side, no matter what where they may be, I'll gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. This is the divine promise of what he is going to do. Now make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king to them all. Don't say that God is doing this today. You don't have one king that's the king of all of them. You don't even have one government there that can represent all of them. There'll be no more two nations. Neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols. Notice that. Nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned. Notice this. I'll save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. Now, it says, David, my servant, shall be king over them. This is the man David. If anyone would try to flippantly say that this is just another name for Jesus Christ, it is not. It is Jehovah's servant David. It is Jehovah that is speaking. The Lord Jesus is Jehovah. But David, his servant, shall be king over them. They'll have one shepherd, and they'll walk in my judgments, those judgments that were given and are yet to be given. They will observe my statutes, those that were written in the book of Leviticus and are yet to be written, and do them. And notice, they shall dwell in the land that I've given unto Jacob my servant. There is mentioned by Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. They did. They shall dwell therein. Even they and their children and their children's children. So you see right here you have children, grandchildren, and they're to dwell there in perpetuity. Forever is the word olam. As I've said so many times, it means really ever flowing, that which is flowing. That which is flowing is, of course, flowing. It's ever flowing. And we translate it as a rule, perpetually. They'll be there perpetually, forever. My servant David shall be their prince perpetually. There'll be no overthrow of his government by the people of Israel. He will be their prince. Now, he's called king back in verse 24. He's called prince here. Because while he is king over Israel, he is a prince under Jehovah. And so he is their prince because he is God-given and God-established. Now he says, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. A covenant of peace, an agreement of peace, so that there'll be no conflict between God and the people of Israel. It shall be for an everlasting covenant. The word Olam, which was translated forever before, is here translated everlasting. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. That's Olam again. So you've got this word three times, and you would translate it either perpetually or in perpetuity. When I was a boy, there were a great many men who were interested in perpetual motion. And I remember well that there was a man, my father then was in the foundry business, and they had a machine shop as well. And this man, he had rented some space, and he was trying to build what was called a perpetual motion machine. And I remember him well. I watched him work and talk to him time and time again. Never could quite understand what he was trying to do, but the idea was that he would get a machine that once he started it, it would just go on running and running and running without any source of power, no electricity, no gasoline, no steam or anything like that, just go on and run and run and run and run. And but yet it had to have a start. That which has a start can be perpetual. That which has a beginning could be everlasting. It could last forever. But don't mix these up with the words eternal. There is no word in the Bible that actually represents the word eternal. But he promises, my tabernacle shall also be with them. Tabernacle is at headquarters. It is a center of action. The Hebrew word just means tent, and the Greek word means tent, but it has to do with a scene where the action is played out. And God declares here, my tabernacle also shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then he declares that the nation shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, that I hallow Israel, that I've set them apart for a very special purpose and use. The nation shall know that I, Jehovah, do sanctify them. And my sanctuary, that's his temple, shall be in the midst of them forevermore. That is the word Olam again, which means in perpetuity. And so you notice here that in this closing portion that the word Olam is repeated four times, two in verse 25, one in twice in, well, it's five times there. Yes, five times that the word Olam, and we would translate this perpetual, are perpetually in all occurrences. You know, the Hebrew word Olam, is used interchangeably by the Holy Spirit with the Greek word aion, which we English by just saying eon. And whatever Olam means, that's what eon means. And the fact is this, that the very basis of the word eon, A-I-O-N, or as we English it into E-O-N, means a flower, that which is flowing. That's the meaning of it. And it's so blessed when we understand this, where it speaks of the present evil eon. It's the present evil flow of things. That's what it is. And indeed it is strong. Well, when people come upon this and they find it's used of hills, and it speaks of the utmost bound of the Well, they translated everlasting hills or so on. Well, you say you wouldn't say flowing hills. Hills don't flow. Yes, they do. What about God's word about the land flowing with milk and honey? That's not the word eon, or not the word ola. But God does speak of a land flowing, and if a land could flow, why couldn't hills flow? It's figurative, of course. And oh, how much can flow from the hills. If you had coffee for breakfast this morning, most coffee has to be growing, it seems, if that is to really produce and be good coffee beans, has to be growing on hills or mountains. It's brought down. So don't hesitate to believe this just because you find difficulty in places. If you think it through, it will all work out. Well, that's the 37th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. It is indeed a blessed chapter. It states truth, I think, that no one believes in regard to the resurrection of all of Israel. But truth is, I believe in a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. Paul believed that, and he believed in a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. Yet there are those who teach that there's no resurrection except for believers. And they try to describe the unjust here as just simply being just men who have done unjust things. Well, that doesn't hold water. When Jesus Christ died, it was a case of the just one dying for the unjust. You're going to tell me that this was a case of the one that he was dying, one who did nothing wrong was dying for those who had done something wrong. No, sir, it was a case of the righteous one dying for the unrighteous, and just and the unjust would take in all of humanity, and this is what we believe in, and we believe in it for Israel, and we believe that they will enjoy this prior resurrection. Well, that brings the chapter to a close. In the next chapter, we get into something here about Gog and Magog, and about Meshach and Tubal, and so on. We'll find things in there about Persia, Ethiopia and Libya, Gomer and Dagarma, and so on. All of these things that certain teachers of prophecy take, and because of your ignorance, and so on, why, they just about can put anything over as they say this means that, and so on. Dr. Schofield begins his notes on this chapter that the primary reference is to the northern European powers headed by Russia all agree. Well, I don't agree, and I know a lot of other people that do not agree. But this matter of all Bible teachers agree or is the way sometimes that they put things over. Well, we'll deal with this in the next study. It's been my joy to teach you, and I thank you for listening, and may the Lord bless it to your hearts and to your minds.